So good to see you all again today. Last week was Easter, as you know, and we have this tradition in our home. It started when I was a kid. My mom would make Easter baskets for us. Now, how many of you had Easter baskets when you were a kid? Just show of hands. Okay, a lot of you did. And the way we would get to our Easter baskets and find out whose was whose, my mom would take some jelly beans and she would like lay them down in a row, like from our bedroom all the way to our Easter basket. And so I know those jelly beans are really small, so I'm just going to put a little cone on them so you can see where they are at. Okay, so the idea here is that the jelly bean trail led to the treasure. Now, my family, when I got married and had kids, we did the same thing. So we made these jelly bean trails, and each kid's trail would go to their own Easter basket. Well, this last Easter, my oldest daughter, who's about to be 20, she is home visiting. And on Saturday night, she says to my wife, "Mom, where are the jelly bean trails?" And my wife's like, "Well, I put out Easter baskets, but I'm just too busy this year. We're not going to have jelly bean trails." And she's like, "But Mom, the jelly bean trail is the best part. What are you doing?" And my wife's like, "You're almost 20. And she's like, "Yeah, but it's tradition." And so my awesome wife is like, okay. I don't have any jelly beans, but what do we have?" And so I took a picture. This is, so on the right side, we got Tic Tacs. Okay, so one Tic Tacs. And then next to those are the, what are those things? Yeah, nerd clusters, right? And then after that, the next trail was pretzels. Then you probably can't tell, but the trail all the way on the left is uncooked penne pasta. My wife gets it done, man, whatever it takes. So when my 15-year-old son woke up in the morning, we're like, "Happy Easter, follow the penne pasta to your Easter basket." And I just feel like that's the first time that's ever been said in all of humanity, right? Here's what I want you to remember from that. We gave a trail with clues that led to the treasure, right? I want my kids to have the treasure, and if they follow the clues, they get the treasure. I have never once had to force one of my children to get the Easter basket. They want it, and I wouldn't force them to get it. One of my kids came down and was like, "I don't want a stupid Easter basket." I'd be like, "All right, M&M's for me. You know, that's fine. I'm not going to force them." And this is actually a lot like God and you and Jesus and the people around him at that time. God leads you and give you clues to a treasure. And this treasure is Jesus Christ, knowing God, understanding who he is. But he will never force you. He'll never manipulate you to get that treasure. In fact, you got an outline in front of you. And this is, what's going on here? It looks like this didn't get reset. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to restart the TV, and we're going to reload this, and you're going to pretend like that didn't happen, okay? All right, here we go. Boom. Okay, so big idea about Jesus. Here we go. He is God on earth. Jesus is God on earth. He's my Messiah, and he should be worshiped. And he should be honored, right? That's the big idea. That's the Easter basket. That is the treasure. And then there's a big idea for you as well. And that's God will lead and motivate me to go down the trail. God will lead and motivate me, but he won't force or manipulate me. I'd like you to say, God won't force or manipulate me, okay? God will lead me and motivate me, but God won't force or manipulate me. Here's why this is so important for you today. In the scripture that we're going to read, and we're in the book of Mark, we've been going through Mark for a year and a half, the scripture we've gotten to today, Jesus is telling the truth about himself. And you'll see when we study, he'll say, basically, "I am God on earth." And in multiple places in the Bible, he says this. He guides people to the truth, but he never said it in such a way that's forceful and angry. He tells them softly, but clearly. Why? He never hits people over the head with this. He doesn't manipulate people because he wants the evidence to be out there so it's clear enough that who he is God on earth. But it's also easy enough. If you don't want him, you don't have to take him. And this is what he does for you. You're going to hear the truth about who Jesus is. And it's clear enough so that whoever today wants to know him can know it. But there's zero manipulation. So if you want to ignore it, you can ignore it. And if that's you, You can ignore this today. Jesus never forced anyone, and we're not going to force anyone today. The question is, do you want to know who Jesus actually is? That's the real question. That's like the ultimate question. And if you pay attention to this today, you'll find out who he is. So grab the Bible in that chair in front of you. It's Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And if you've never used the Bible before, it's really easy. Go to that page number, and when you turn to that page, you're going to find a big old 12. That 12 is the chapter number, right here, that big old 12. Then you're going to find a little tiny 35 down underneath that in the next column or two, and that's the verse number. So we're going to start there, Mark 12, verses 35 to 37. It's a short little section. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Okay. This is a very short but very confusing section of scripture. Most people just blow right through it and never spend time to figure it out. But because we're going through verse by verse, we're hitting everything in the book of Mark, we're going to have to figure this out, even though it's a little bit complicated. And when we read it now, we didn't understand it right away. Jesus is quoting some ancient stuff that happened far more than 2,000 years. It was like 3,000 years ago. And when he quoted it 2,000 years ago, everybody then understood exactly what he was saying. But because we don't recite the stuff as much as they did 2,000 years ago, it's confusing for us. So we're going to pull it apart. We're going to go through one piece at a time. You got to put your thinking caps on for today. Do people still say that? Got to put your thinking caps on? Okay, all right. We're going to be in Mark 12. This is verse 35. We're going to go through all of them. All right, Mark 12, 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, we're going to talk about what that is. He asked, "Why do the teachers of the law..." Now, the teachers of the law were their theologians, right? They're smart Bible guys. "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" So the Messiah is the son of David. Okay, so Jesus is in the temple court. So I want you to check this out. This is the temple court, the green area on there. So this whole area is the temple area. And Jewish people could go anywhere they wanted almost. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were restricted to that green area. That's all they could do. And so Jesus was teaching in this green area. Now, the inner areas there were more spiritual places, like the actual temple. If you see kind of the tower in there, that place is like the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year. All very spiritual. But Jesus right now is in that green area, and he's teaching people. And he's walking around talking, and he's asking a question today. Now, before we get into the question that he asked today, I just want you to remember what we've been studying for the last month or two. Because everything we've been studying this last month actually happened within a few days of each other. And the Jewish leaders, the politicians, the theologians, they'd all been coming to Jesus asking him trick questions, trying to trip him up and make him look stupid or even say something illegal. So, you know, they ask, when we studied all of these over the past month, should we pay taxes to Caesar or to God? Because it was like, if you say Caesar, then the Jews will want to kill you. But if you say God, then Caesar will want to kill you. And so it was like this trick question. And of course, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's, right? He got him back. They came to Jesus and said, who will be married at the resurrection? And this was a group of Sadducees who didn't believe there was a resurrection. So they're trying to make Jesus look stupid, being like, oh, what if a guy got married in 3 or 4 or 7? A lady got married 7 different times. Who's your husband going to be? And so he's like, no one's getting married in the next life. There's no marriage in heaven. So he told him what's up. And then he went and answered the question about the resurrection and proved that there actually was going to be a resurrection. And then they came to him and was like, oh yeah, well, what is God's greatest command? Because if he answered this one wrong, he'd be completely discredited. And you all remember what his answer was, right? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So they tried to trap him and trap him and trap him. And every time he answered them perfectly, now it's time to turn the tables. That's right. Jesus is going to ask his own questions. Oh, yeah. He's putting it to them now. He's bringing the gold. He's like, you're going to answer for this. And if you can't answer, I'm going to blow you up, fool. You're so dumb. I know so much more than you. He's about to bring a hammer. Actually, no, let's stop. Stop, stop, stop. That's what I wish he would do. That's not what he did. He lays down a very simple jelly bean trail. here's the truth about me, here's the truth about me, so that if they want to know who he was, they can see it. But at the same time, he's not going to be so angry and forceful about it that if they want to reject him, they can. You follow me, friends? Right? I would have loved if he dropped the hammer on them really hard. Wouldn't you? That would have been a great story, right? And they questioned Jesus, and then Jesus blew them up. That'd be a good book. But that's not what he does. And it's good because it's not what he does for you or me either, right? He gives us the opportunity to know the truth and to accept it or not. So let's go here and look at the question that he asks, all right? While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law, their theologians, say that the Messiah, now just to be clear, so we're all on the same page, the Messiah was someone that the Israelites, the Jews, said, this person's going to save us. But in their mind, the Messiah was a military king who was going to come and defeat their enemies. He was going to come with guns blazing and blow them up. And David was their greatest king. David was the second king in the nation of Israel. And what the scriptures say, what the theologians taught, is that the Messiah was going to be the son or the descendant of David. So David was going to come from the Messiah. So Jesus asked this question. Why do the theologians say that the Messiah is going to come from David? Now this is a clue. This is a jelly bean. And he's not saying that they're wrong. He actually agrees that the Messiah would come from David. Psalm 89, this is a prophecy. And says, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. What's the point of this? Well, the Messiah is going to come from David. David's throne will be established forever. So whoever the greatest ruler is has to be from David. We all on the same page here? Right? So Jesus is saying, this is true, but he's saying, why do they say that? So just to be clear here. So we got King David. And King David was the most important king. He had a son, and King Solomon. And then there were some more descendants. And then there was more kings and other people that came after that. And eventually, after it all, the Messiah would arrive. Okay? The Messiah is a descendant from King David. Okay, we're all on the same page. Let's write this down. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David. I'm going to scoot this back. Can you guys see the TV here? Can you guys see the TV over there? Yeah? Okay. All right, so the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. But Jesus is saying, when he asks this question, he's not saying this wrong. He's saying, why do you stop at that? Essentially, why did the Jesus law say that the Messiah is the son of David, and it's kind of implied like, but that's all they say about him. Like, there's more to it. He goes, okay, so you got the first idea, he's the son of David, but like, what's next? What else? Because there's more to it. Jesus goes on, he explains, this is verse 35, look at verse 36, the next one. Jesus says this, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, so this David, Jesus is about to quote David. David was their king, but David was also a prophet. I want you all to say a prophet, okay? David was a king, but he was also what?
A prophet.
He was a prophet. So Jesus says, okay, so yeah, sure, the Messiah is the son of David. But David, the prophet, himself was speaking by the Holy Spirit, meaning this is God who said this through David. He declared something. Now, Jesus and David are going to quote Psalm 110. If you're new here, I like to have us say things out loud because it changes the way you learn it, okay? Well, y'all just say Psalm 110.
Psalm 110.
Okay, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Will you all say messianic psalm?
Messianic psalm.
Okay, Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. Messianic meant this prophecy is about the Messiah. And all the Jewish people knew and they taught Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. So David declared something in Psalm 110 and Jesus is about to quote it. Here's the quote from Psalm 110. This is Psalm 110 right here. The Lord, and who's the Lord? That's God, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is where you got to really turn on your thinking cap, okay? So David actually wrote this in Psalm 110, okay? He wrote this whole thing. Now you got to remember, Jesus is like, okay, hey guys, you know, you agree, the Messiah comes from King David. But King David himself was talking about the Messiah, and he said, the Lord, in this messianic psalm, the Lord God said to my Lord. Who's Lord? Lord is God. The Lord God said to my Lord. So David is saying, God himself spoke to my God. What on earth is going on there? Well, what is going on in this psalm is that David's pointing out that the Messiah isn't just Messiah. He's both Messiah and the Lord. He is both. He's Messiah who comes from King David, but he's also God. This is a massive deal that you cannot miss. The Lord said to my Lord. So what did God the Father say to God the Son? Now see, the Messiah's got two names here. We got the Father, we got another jelly bean, the Son. And then he goes on, what did he say? What did God say to Jesus, say to the Messiah, the other God? There's just one God. If you were with us last week, remember Jesus already answered what's the greatest command, and part of that was the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then Jesus quotes, the Lord, there's only one God, said to my Lord. So everybody's confused about this. Sit at my right hand. What does that have to do with anything? This is another clue. This is another jelly bean. The right hand is a divine reference for God's power and judgment. Let's write this down. The right hand in Mark 12 and Psalm 110 of the Lord is a divine reference. It is equal to the power and the rank of God himself, because the Bible often describes the right hand of God as his own attribute. A bunch of Bible verses there. Initially, I was going to quote them all, and then I realized that'd be really boring. So you can go look them up on your own. But essentially, the Bible, whenever it talks about God's right hand, it's talking about God's power, God's authority. And so what we have here is, the Lord said to my Lord, whoever this God is the right hand of God. Is this making sense? This is another jelly bean clue, right? The Messiah is the Son of David, but also the Messiah is Lord. In fact, the Messiah is the right hand of God, is at the very right hand of God. And you're going to sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is another jelly bean clue. We're going to write this one down too. Putting his feet on the necks of his enemies is another Mark 12, Psalm 110 prophetic reference to the Messiah having absolute authority and all power, especially when paired with being and being at God's right hand. So I'll explain this a little bit. So putting, he's like, you're the Lord. And the Lord said to my Lord, this is David talking, you're going to be at my right hand and your enemies are going to be under your feet. Well, this is a reference to something that happened in the Old Testament. There's a guy named Joshua. You ever heard of the name Joshua, right? Joshua was the leader of the Israelites after they got out of Egypt, wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then they go into the promised land. The promised land. The place flowing with milk and honey. That was supposed to be amazing. Joshua's their leader. And now, what is Joshua? Coincidentally, by the way, just FYI, Joshua and Jesus, it's actually the same name in Hebrew. We translate it to English, and it comes out in the Old Testament as Joshua, comes out in the New Testament as Jesus, but it's actually the same name. It's just kind of a cool little thing there. So you got Jesus in the Old Testament leading the Israelites in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, but before they got the flowing milk and honey, he had to put their enemies' necks under his feet. Check this out. We got this Bible reference. This is Joshua 10. When they brought these kings to Joshua, their enemies, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on the necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid. He's talking to his own army men. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. And then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. So Joshua, same name as Jesus, Joshua puts his enemies under his feet, literally. And then in Psalm 110, years later, King David prophesies, and the Messiah, who is actually my Lord, who's going to be my descendant, will also put enemies under his feet too. And so now everybody's starting to get this idea that, oh, wait a minute. So whoever this Messiah is, he's not just a good dude. He's like something else. In fact, Jesus asked them the direct question. Jesus asked, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Right, he's making this point. Like everyone thinks, yeah, you know, you're not as good as your dad. Your dad's a bigger deal than you. And so he's like, well, if the Messiah came from David, then how can David actually say, he's my Lord? Why? Why is this? Because the Messiah wasn't just a descendant of King David. The Messiah existed before King David, is what Psalm 110 says. The Messiah is higher and bigger than any human. I'm going to move these boxes so you can see over there. If I knock them over, that's okay. All right. King David got all twisted, just like real life. Okay. So the Messiah existed before David. That's what Psalm 110 says, right? So the Messiah is the greatest, the biggest. The Messiah is actually a Lord, not just a descendant, but a Lord who existed before David. This is proving the Messiah was God on earth. Psalm 110 proves it. Hey, this is another jelly bean. This is another clue. So you go, hey, I'm the Messiah. I came from David, but I existed before David, and I got the right hand of God. I'm going to put the enemies under my feet, the Jews. All knew Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. So Jesus points all this out to them. And here's the crazy thing. They always taught Psalm 110, messianic psalm, shows us what the Messiah is going to be like. And as soon as Jesus taught this and then lived, died, and rose from the dead, you know what happened? This is actually crazy. Write this down. Crazy fact. Jews always believed Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. But after Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, many Jews stopped saying Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. Isn't that wild? It's like, oh, Psalm 110, it's about the Messiah. So Jesus comes and goes, yeah. And what does it say? It says that he's actually God. And guess what? He's going to put their enemies under his feet. And guess what? I'm a descendant of David. And then Jesus fulfills all the other prophecies, lives, dies, rises from the dead. And then they look at Psalm 110 again and go, you know what? Actually, no, actually, this is not about the Messiah at all. It's kind of crazy. If you go back 2,000 years and you read Jewish text, Psalm 110, messianic psalm, and then Jesus lives, dies, rises, and then Jesus fulfills Psalm 110, and then like, well, that wasn't about it. I don't think so. I'm like, come on, man. Essentially, what the Jews did is rip that page out of their Bibles and say, that's not true. And God, because he's not forcing anyone, he gives them the evidence, but he won't force manipulate. God goes, dang. That ain't right. I told you the truth. But he won't stop them. Just like he won't stop you when you turn your back on him. It's like they get right up to the Easter basket and they're like, I don't want it. I don't want it. That looks gross. I want to see what questions we got. If you have a question, you can send it to ask@revo.church. You can email it in. To clarify about Jews, you mean Orthodox, the old way, versus Messianic, believe in Jesus. That's what we say nowadays. In the year 2026, there are Messianic Jews. Messianic means I'm a Jew, but I believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Orthodox Jews don't believe in Jesus the Messiah. They follow all their old Jewish laws and customs. Those two groups didn't exist in the story that we're reading today. There was lots of other groups of Jews. You know, there were Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, Essenes. I mean, there was like lots of different groups, but back then, the question was, is the Messiah coming and who's he going to be? And nowadays, it's broken up into those two different groups. Didn't God kind of force Jonah? When I say God won't force you, what am I talking about? I'm saying Jesus is the treasure. If you're here today, right, and you haven't realized that Jesus is the treasure, God will not force you or manipulate you into that belief or accepting that. But let me tell you this. Once you come to believe that Jesus is the treasure, God sometimes will get in your face about obeying him. Because if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and you bow down to him, and then he says, please go here, and you go, I'd rather not. He's like, No, I'm sorry, you already agreed to do that, right? You agreed to obey me. This is part of the day. And so Jonah was a prophet of God. Jonah already believed. Jonah said, God, use me. I want to do whatever you want. And God's like, okay, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, not that though. Now, you all got Nineveh moments in your life right now too, I think. A lot of you believe in Jesus. You've accepted Jesus as the treasure. You're like, I love Jesus. And God's like, then go forgive them. And you're like, Some of you actually think God like might be trying to get you to become a missionary. And you're like, I like Salina. I don't know what it is for you. There's something, most likely, that's a Nineveh moment for you. God's asking you, you've accepted me as the treasure. Now I'm asking you as your Lord to go do this. You don't want to do it. But God will push you sometimes like Jonah, because the Bible says that when we love him and he loves us, then we are his children and God disciplines those he loves. It's not force, it's not manipulation, but it's discipline. So, good question. How many descendants were there between King Solomon and the Messiah? That's another good question. One of the genealogies lists, like, okay, well, from this guy to this guy, there were seven, and from this guy, there were seven, and there's like, I give these numbers that are divisible by seven, because seven's a perfect number, but no one actually knows. The Jews used to keep lineage in their temple, in like the a vault there, so they could determine exactly who was where and who's connected to what family. Their temple got destroyed twice, two different times, and they lost all those records. And so the Bible gives a list of genealogies, but one thing you have to understand when you read the Bible's genealogy, and this is where a lot of people get this wrong, when they try to like calculate the age of the earth by the genealogy, well, this guy was this old, and this guy was this old, and this guy was this old, so we're gonna add it all. The genealogies don't list everybody, right? The genealogy list King David and then King Solomon, but then they skip crazy Uncle Bob, right? And kind of like you do when you're talking about your family. Like, how many brothers and sisters you got? Three. Did you say four? I said four, three. Like, so the Bible, I'm just kind of joking about that. But like the Bible only lists the important people in the genealogy. It doesn't list all the unimportant people. So for every person it lists, there might be 5 to 10 or 15 other people that were in there that didn't get listed. Because it's only, the Bible's giving you the highlight reel of what's important, not every little detail that doesn't matter. Someone says King Solomon was twisted too. Yeah. Well, if King David was your dad, you'd probably end up a little bit messed up. But actually, here's the reality. King David loved his children. Like, he wept when his son Absalom made bad choices. I mean, David, every parent will have a child, all their childs, who do bad things, right? I mean, I like to encourage parents sometimes when you feel like your children are going off the rails. Be like, look at Adam and Eve. They were in a perfect environment, in a perfect garden, with a perfect parent. God literally walked with them, and sin hadn't even entered the world yet, and they still doomed us all. So if you can put your kid in a perfect environment with a perfect parent, no sin around them, and they still screw up all of humanity, your kid's screwed up, and it's going to be okay. All right, it's going to be okay. All right, let's keep moving on here. Okay, so Jesus is saying all this about Psalm 110, about he's the Messiah. The Messiah was the son of David, but also David's Lord. And we went over the crazy fact already. So let's look at the next verse. This is actually interesting. This is the final verse. The large crowd listened to him with delight. So Jesus is teaching all this, and everybody's like, oh, this is amazing. I love it. But here's a fact. This crowd was delighted and loved to hear Jesus teaching these things. But a few days later, they were shouting, crucify him. Yikes. This group shouts, crucify him. It's like evidence. Yeah. Evidence, yeah, evidence, praise Jesus, evidence, we love this Easter basket, I kind of want you to die now. How did that happen? How did it happen? Group dynamics, groupthink, crowds, people just follow the crowds. You ever seen someone who seemed like a rational person following a group of friends who are a bunch of idiots, and then they do idiotic things because that's what everybody else was doing? You're like, yeah, me, right? That's what happens, right? You get with the wrong crowd. The crowd you stop thinking for yourself. So this crowd of people shouting, crucify Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. If you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven. God loves you. No matter how many times you screw up, God loves you and God will delight in you. He really does care about you. God delights in you. I don't know how else to say it. He loved these people. I delight in my own children. Are my children going to make mistakes? Yes. My children will sometimes make life-altering mistakes, and I can't stop them, but I still love them. Just like you sometimes make life-altering mistakes. Anyone here ever made a life-altering mistake? And God still loves you. Okay, so I say this, but we're also going to do a little test, okay? We're going to do a little test, and this is an important test because sometimes I think we're like that crowd. We're praising Jesus in church, and we're going home and we're being different. Let's look at this, write this down. Practical application, I can do a public versus private test. The crowds were delighted at Jesus and then turned on him. In what ways do I love Jesus at church, but not at home? I don't know, what are some ways? Maybe you come to church and you love to hear about the Bible. You love to learn it. We read it. You're like, this is so good. I need this. But then you go home and you don't really read it very much on your own at all. When you're here, you know it's important. But when you go home, it's not that big of a... Or maybe your language. Maybe cursing is a thing. And you're not really cursing in church. I mean, you know what doesn't usually happen? Very rarely does someone come up to me and be like, Pastor Jeff, so good to see you at church this morning. I love this effing church. I say rarely. That rarely happens. Sometimes it happens, but that rarely happens, right? But then some of these same people who talk so well here will go home or work, and they sound just like everybody else. How are we like that crowd who's like, oh, Jesus is great, Jesus is great, and then a few days later they're shouting, crucify him. Jesus is God on earth, the Messiah. He should be worshipped, he should be honored, and God will lead and motivate you, but he won't force or manipulate you. Listen, either Jesus is Lord at church and at home and at work, or he's not your Lord. Is he Lord everywhere? Or is he not your Lord? Now, let's see, I think some more questions here. Is there evidence in Mark that delighted crowd and the crucifying crowd are the same, or should we understand this as a more broader crowd dynamic? Jesus was in the temple courts teaching, right? So he's in there with these people who are interested in the Jewish law, and he's teaching them. Now, there is another, come Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and everybody's like waving palm branches and stuff. A lot of preachers say this whole thing that the people who wave palm branches on one day were shouting, crucify him on the, a few days later. And I'm not actually sure those are the same groups of people, because those people are like on the outskirts of town. Jesus was just coming into town and they were shouting praises. I don't know that those people were in the court when Jesus was being on trial or executed. But around Jesus right now, he's in the temple courts. He's with the experts in the law, the high Pharisees, the politicians. They're all watching him. And this is the same group type of people. I mean, I don't have their names, so we can't say, well, John was there and there. Bob was there and there. But the same type of people who were in the temple courts are the same type of people who were at the courthouse when Jesus was on trial. So this is most likely overlapping people, even though on the Palm Sunday, there wasn't necessarily overlap. Very interesting question there. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, so what else do we want to take away from this? So Jesus was always very clear about his divinity. Some people have said, they see things like this, go, I don't know. Jesus never actually claimed to be God on earth. I see this on YouTube all the time, on social media. You ever heard anyone say, well, Jesus never actually said he was God? You ever heard that before? People say it all the time. If you're looking for a section of scripture where Jesus goes, excuse me, hey you, listen up please, I'm God, I'm one part of the Trinity and you should worship me, you're not going to find that in the Bible. because that's not how they talked 2,000 years ago. God will lead and motivate, but he's not going to force and manipulate. That sort of thing is what we might expect from someone today. If Jesus came today, we might be like, okay, well, stand in front of us and give your testimony. Are you God on earth? That's what we'd expect. But we have to ask, did Jesus claim to be God in a way that they would have heard him saying, I'm God, 2,000 years ago? Because language and cultures change. You agree with me on that? So it doesn't matter if in America 2026 we hear him saying, I'm God. What matters is 2,000 years ago in Israel, did they think Jesus was claiming to be God? And you see it all over the place. This is Matthew chapter 9, for instance. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed guy, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to ask a question, and the answer is only God. Who is allowed to forgive sins?
Only God.
Only God. Jesus sees this guy, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow's blaspheming. Blasphemy is like, he's offending God. He's broken the law of God. He should be killed for this. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. Dude, do you see how big of a deal this is? Right? He said, your sins are forgiven. Everyone's like, you can't do that. And he's like, you don't think I can do that? Only God can do that. Yeah, no, watch this. Get up and walk. The paralyzed guy walks. What is Jesus doing? He's literally claiming to have the authority that God has and then proving it by healing a paralyzed man, which no one ever could do before. There's many times in Scripture where Jesus claims to be God in a way that their culture would have understood it. The one we just talked about in Matthew 28, they worship Jesus. This is important. There's a time when an angel came down from heaven and someone tried to worship the angel. And the angel was like, whoa, hold up, bro. I am only an angel. Do not worship me. Only worship God. That was law. Only worship God. Do not worship me. I'm just an angel. And then a prophet did a miracle and some people came out and tried to worship the prophet. And he's like, whoa, don't worship me. I am just a prophet. Only worship God. And then in Matthew 28, people come and worship Jesus. And he's like, yep, that's right. Yep, uh-huh. Keep it coming. He thought of himself differently. Then in John 20, Thomas, his follower, actually calls him my Lord and my God. If someone ever calls you God, slap them, okay? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. To us, that doesn't mean anything, right? If I was like, oh man, you and me, we're one. Does that be like, you guys are like on a ping pong team together? Like, what does that even mean? But back then, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus said it, I and the Father are one, it literally meant we're the same thing. And that's why in that story, as soon as he says that, they go, you are, it says it in the text, you're claiming to be God, so now we will kill you. He was claiming to be God. In Psalm 23 from the Old Testament, it describes the Lord as my shepherd. So God's nickname is the shepherd. Jesus one time teaches, no one is good except God alone. Only God is good. And then you know how Jesus refers to himself in John 10? As the good shepherd. He's claiming to, right? He's laying out the jelly beans. He's not forcing. He's not manipulating. He's just making it clear. We get to Exodus 3. Someone asks God, what is your name? And God says, my name is the I am. And Jesus uses I am statements in John chapter 8 to refer to himself. Jelly bean, jelly bean, jelly. I could go on and on. Our entire series in the book of Mark was literally called Jesus, Son of God, because of the many times he claims to be God on earth in the book of Mark. Jesus made it quite clear that he was God on earth. So y'all better pay attention. He's the judge. He's the jury. He's the executioner. And if you don't want to pay attention to this, then he's coming to get you. Oh yeah, you're going down, man. It's time to pay the piper. Actually, no, stop, stop. I got excited again. Right? Jelly bean, jelly bean, jelly bean, jelly bean. He will give you the reasons to believe, but he will not scream. He will not force. He wants you to believe. He wants you to find the treasure that is him. What did we say at the beginning of the sermon? What were the big ideas? He is God on earth, my Messiah, and he should be worshipped and honored. And God will lead and motivate me, but he won't force or manipulate me. That's it right there, friends. Let's write this practical application down. Jesus should be elevated higher than I think in my personal life. He should be. Even though he won't force that right now. I should actually, I'm using a should statement here, I don't know. I should actually worship and praise him. That means singing, right? I should be singing to Jesus. I should bow down physically and metaphorically with my decisions. I should honor him as the high king, serving in his kingdom. And if you want to serve in the kingdom by serving in the church, you can go to rev.church/serve. You can find all these things. But I also want you to be careful here. Because this is not actually saying you should sing louder, you should serve more, you should do better than you've been doing. I know how this sounds, but I want you to understand this is actually about Jesus. This is not about you. When I was reviewing the sermon last night, I was looking at this and I was like, I don't actually like how I said this. Because when you read that, it really sounds like Pastor Jeff's telling you, you better get yourself in line. And I worry that your temptation will be, okay, now I got a checklist of things to do. I need to sing louder next Sunday. Check. I need to serve in the church more. Okay, check. I'm going to change my schedule. That's the temptation, to make this a checklist, when the reality is what we should be doing is going, oh, wow, Jesus should be worshiped. Why? Because I followed the jelly beans to the treasure, and now I see Jesus for who he is, and he's God on earth. And then maybe something happens inside of you because you've seen Jesus for who he is, and then because something happened inside of you, then you do sing louder. Do you see the difference there? The Easter basket thing. You know, you're supposed to be there because he's Jesus, but you're supposed to get there because you follow the evidence and something inside of you changes. My wife, Meadow, I started dating her our junior year of college. We were really great friends for 2 years before we started dating. And the way I asked her to date me, I had written a song on my guitar. And I take her out by this lake. We start a campfire. I'm like, hey, I got a song that I wrote that I'd like to sing to you. She said, you didn't say it like that. I don't know. And I started singing the song, and like, you are beautiful. And now, why did I write her a song? Did someone pay me? No. Because it was the right thing to do? No. Because I was smooth? Yes. No, it was super awkward. Actually, she told me later on, she's like, the whole time I'm like, when is he going to stop? I can think about it, you know, I'm like singing, I'm like staring in her eyes for like 5 minutes, probably like psychotic. Anyway, why did I do it? I did it because I loved her. Like I wanted to do it. So we wrote down like, why should worship Jesus through singing? But friends, not because it's the right thing to do, but because he's done miracles and he's God on earth and he's the Messiah's son, but he's also the Lord he was David's son, but he's also the Lord who came before David and he did all these things and he was in heaven on the high throne with the right hand of God, but instead of putting his foot on my neck, he died on a cross for me. And that's what changes us. So if you don't want to do this stuff, the answer is not to make yourself a checklist. The answer is, okay, well, don't force it. Learn more about Jesus. Keep coming to church. Be around those people in your growth group who love God more than you do. You know, get one of those Quest study Bibles at our front help desk and start reading. Like, read the book of Mark that we're in right now and just learn more about him, because the more you follow the trail, the more you'll find the treasure. Let's do another practical application before we go, and this one's quite different. The crowd turned on Jesus. I should ask myself, if nobody else honored Jesus as Lord, would I? And how would people know that I honor Jesus? How would people know? You think through all these different pieces of evidence leading to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord, and the crowd was delighted by it, right? But when it came time to actually honor Jesus, most of the people had turned on him. And I gotta imagine, there's that crowd there while Jesus is on trial, and they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I gotta imagine there's probably someone there going, are we saying crucify? Weren't we just like cheering for this guy? Did I miss the memo? And like someone not under, like what is going on? But there's so many people in the crowd who probably never questioned it because that's where the crowd went. And tomorrow you're going to be around a crowd in your work or at your school. And most of the people at that place probably don't follow Jesus. You're going to be around a crowd of people who have a very different life and different moral standard than you do. Do they know that you follow Jesus? Is there anything about your life that would make that clear other than you're nice? I mean, have you invited any of them to church? Have you prayed for any of them? I don't know. There's a million things you could do to help them know that you love Jesus other than just being a nice person. Would they know it? And if they all turn against Jesus, would you stand against it? Or would you just go with the crowd? Some of you here today, maybe you need to make the clearest, boldest statement that you're ready to follow Jesus, a statement that you haven't ever done. Maybe for some of you, you need to be able to actually get on your knees metaphorically and say, okay, Jesus, I've followed the jelly bean trail, and I see who you are now. And I know in Acts 2:38, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And I want to honor you as Lord. So Jesus, I'm going to get baptized. And if that's your decision, we have these red boxes and those red cards. When you fill out that red card and you put it in the red box, mark on the back, you're ready to get baptized. If you've never decided to honor Jesus through the act of baptism, but you say you believe, then you're still in disobedience. You got to believe, repent, and be baptized. So today, if you're ready to honor Christ as King, you should do that. Never forget, the Lord loves you. He really does, friends. That's why we want to sing to Jesus and honor Jesus. Jesus stepped down into the world where he could have stayed up on his throne being worshiped by angels, but he stepped down to die for you and your sins. That's a lot of love, right? Has a lot of love. Some people hated Jesus because of his claim to be God. Some people ignored Jesus because of his claim to be God. Some heard it, liked it, but then did nothing about it. But others were different. Others heard, believed, and then bowed down and said, Jesus, I want to give you everything. That's where we should be. Jesus, I want to give you everything. Which one of those will you be? When you leave here today, you're going to get a little bag of jelly beans. You can eat them and forget everything I said to you. Or it can just be a reminder that Jesus wants you to honor him as King, that he's left evidence and a trail for you to follow, but he won't manipulate you. You got to make the choice. Let's pray. God, we love you, and I pray that you'll help us to remember that you're a God who, in a way, honors our choices to accept you or reject you. I pray that we all here today would accept you so that we experience the treasure that is you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go get some jelly beans.